This may be the last Sunday that our college students are with us for a while. God bless you as you travel home, as you finish up your finals, and as you celebrate Christmas with your own families. If you want to go to the Vespers at 4 o'clock, you can still come over here at 5 o'clock and still do plenty of crafts and be with the rest of us. You might have noticed there's a bunch of stuff in the hallway. That's because we had to move it all out of the library and the adult CE room in order to lay new carpet. It's halfway done. We can't put the bookcases back in the library because they haven't done that room, but everything else can go back in the adult education room, all of the chairs in the closets, and everything else. If you'd like to be helpful after church, you're welcome to grab something and take it in the adult CE room and put it away. Otherwise, I'll do it by myself again this week. Next slide. So this is our memory verse. We ask all the children in Sunday school and at WOW to learn a verse every month. This is an appropriate one for this month. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Amen? Next slide. Your turn. For... Very good. And by the way, it doesn't matter whether you say his only begotten Son or you say everlasting life. You get it. You understand why this is appropriate at Christmas, right? Right. Next slide. So we're in the middle of a sermon series on one anothering. These are following various commands in Scripture that believers are supposed to do to or for one another or not do to or for one another next. It all arises from Jesus' instructions at the Passover meal that we call the Last Supper to his disciples. A new command I give you, that you are to love one another. Just as I love you, so you are to love one another. And by this, everybody will know whether you're really my disciples or not if you love one another. Next. Everything else follows from this, and all the ones that we've discussed are just a different way of how to better love one another. 2 weeks ago, we talked about accepting one another. Again, just as Jesus has accepted you, which is pretty powerful acceptance, right? And we do it for a specific reason, not just to make people feel good, but because this brings praise and honor to God, and by extension, if we don't do it, it brings disrepute to God. So now, does that mean we accept every single thing that a person says, does, or thinks? No. We have to display discernment. And so the difficulty is not being judgmental, but we have to make certain judgments. Next one. So our target passage, which we began with last week and we will continue with this week, is this from Romans chapter 14. Why do you judge each other's actions? Why try to make others look small? We shall all be judged one day, not by someone else's standards or even our own, but by the standard of Christ. Let us therefore stop passing judgment on one another. If we must judge, let us judge our own conduct to see that we do nothing to make others stumble or fall. And perhaps next slide, the most often quoted verse in all of Scripture is no longer John 3:16. It used to be. It's now this one, do not judge. But that's where we stop. Do not judge, and it usually means don't judge me. I want to think and do whatever I want. Stop judging me. Jesus doesn't leave us that option. Do not judge, or you will be judged yourself. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured out to you. And last week we talked about the difference between judgment and discernment, and there are different words in Scripture and different instructions by Jesus and the apostles. We have to discern certain things, but we need to not be judgmental about it. Next. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's. Next. So as we discussed last week, Jesus does not say that we are to make no judgments whatsoever. It's very clear in his teaching that we are required throughout the course of our life to discern between right and wrong, good and evil, between truth and error, between spiritual truth, spiritual pretense, and spiritual reality. However, Jesus does say that we have to not be judgmental, that there's a natural human tendency to not just discern truth, but to think that we're better than other people or that other people are less than us in the process. We have to make every effort to try and lovingly present the truth to others. And Jesus tells us that we are not to be critically condemning, but that we're to be responsibly compassionate. Compassion doesn't mean we don't discern the truth and speak the truth in love, but it also doesn't mean that we put down and judge and condemn other people. We are to separate the sin from the sinner and not condone the sin, but not condemn and reject the sinner. So judgmentalism looks at the sinner, distances ourselves from the sinner, emotionally distances ourselves from the sinner, believes that we are superior than the sinner, does not differentiate the sin from the sinner, and we don't talk to them lovingly about it, but we'll talk to any number of other people about what they have done or we think they've done. Now, responsible compassion, on the other hand, is aware of its own brokenness, is humbly aware of their own propensity towards sin and tendency to not get it right and not do the right things, is able to say, I might not do what this person is doing, but I'm fully capable of doing what I'm doing and continue to struggle with, and I will not be judgmental about their inability to get their act completely together, because God knows I don't have my act completely together yet. But they don't then say, I therefore will passively sit around and not lovingly confront what I see around me. Now, if you have a Christian friend who's guilty of sin, let's say they're guilty of adultery. If we really love the person, we privately and lovingly go to them and say, this is not what God's intention is for your relationships, without rejecting them, without being judgmental about it. Now, let me make a disclaimer. It doesn't mean we accept every aspect of the other person. There is a difference between a person who is a serial gossip and a person who's a serial rapist. And we have to understand the difference and address it differently. There's a difference between forgiving a sinner and trusting the sinner in every situation. I can, by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, learn to perhaps understand, certainly forgive a repentant pedophile, but it doesn't mean I want them babysitting my children. I can learn to understand and embrace a person who has been married and divorced time and time again, but it doesn't mean I would necessarily want my daughter to be his sixth bride. There's a logic to this that isn't naive or isn't silly. Let me get back to the main point. I became a Christian in seventh grade through the Billy Graham Crusade. I didn't really fully understand what that meant until later in high school, when I got involved regularly in a discipleship program and in the youth ministry of my church. In fact, I was involved on the leadership team of the junior high school ministry, and the guy who discipled me was the youth leader, 10 years older than me, a man named Richard, who had a flamboyant personality, a 500-watt smile. He was infectious in his faith. Everybody loved him, and to this day, he remains the single most influential person in my own Christian walk. I adore Richard. Now, like many people who are in high school, I struggled with knowing how to live out my faith in the context of high school. So I was very serious about my commitment to Christ, but I was still also very serious about wanting to be liked and be popular. And I frequently said things and did things that compromised my testimony. I wasn't mature enough to really fully understand it or know how to deal with it or even worry about it at times. So one day we're sitting at lunch at the same guys that I sit with at the table, and we're telling off-color jokes. And it gets my turn, and sadly I have the most off-color joke of the group, and I tell it. Everybody's smiling when I tell it. Their smile gets bigger as I get towards the end, and when I share the punchline, they howl with laughter. And I think, this must really be good material. You know, I must be really on today. And then I feel a hand on my shoulder, and I turn around and look up into the face of Richard. See, back then when the lines between church and state weren't so clearly drawn, a youth pastor can come to school anytime he wanted to. So he would come to sporting events, he would come to lunch and interact with people like me. All of my friends knew who he was. He had talked with all of my friends either about church or Jesus, and they really liked him. I was profoundly embarrassed. I said, Richard, how long have you been standing there? He just smiled. And then he turned to the group and said, hey, if you want to hear both Kent and I make fools of ourselves this weekend, you ought to come to this event that we're planning. It's this great outreach. We've got this concert. Kent and I are going to be doing some skits together, whatever. Now, I had expected a withering comment, and I deserved it. But what I got from him was something completely different. He didn't tell me that I hadn't done something wrong. In fact, he as much admitted it by saying, he's made a fool out of himself here. Come see him make a fool out of himself again this weekend. But he completely redirected everybody's attention. And more importantly, what he did is he didn't make Christianity seem stuffy or judgmental by the way he handled it. So then he took me out in the hallway and we talked about this event we were going to be doing. But he started off by saying, Kent, I know what it's like to be in your place. I struggled with the exact same things when I was in high school. I desperately wanted to be popular, and I said and did things that I shouldn't have done. What you need to figure out is the same thing that I struggled with, and that is how you live consistently with your testimony without constantly compromising it by your desire to be popular. And you'll figure it out. I love you. Please don't think anything about this. Let's talk about the skit. What I expected, this is not a major example, but this was a major turning point in my life, because as I thought about this afterwards, I felt like the woman caught in adultery. And there was Jesus saying, is there anybody here who's condemning you? No. Good. Then neither do I condemn you, but go and sin no more. And he had lovingly and wisely addressed this, not significant concern, but it totally transformed the way I looked at my testimony as a high school believer and the way I wanted to relate to other people. And I like to think it's one of the most important lessons that I learned early on and have applied later in life. I still am more impulsive than I should be, but I'm far more conscientious about listening to other people's foibles and failures and shortcomings, and in all humility saying to myself, I am a total mess myself. It doesn't mean that I don't have the courage to say, hey, maybe you shouldn't have said this way, or is this what you were saying? Do I understand? Come over here. Do I understand the implications of what you're talking about here? But thank God I had this experience, because the embarrassment allowed me to work through this situation. Now, Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 7, take the plank out of your eye before you start working on the speck or splinter in somebody else's eye. I think this is one of the most powerful metaphors in all of Scripture. It conjures up an unbelievable image to me of a person who has a problem and they need help. But the guy with the plank keeps banging into them while they're trying to be helpful. And the painful reality for many of us, including still me, is that it's easy to pick apart somebody else without humbly looking at ourselves. It's easy to expect change from other people without demanding the same change from us. And it's easy to blunder into somebody else's life thinking we're helping them when what we're doing by the way we're handling it and the way we're talking about it is actually injuring another person. So let's go through three main points that I want to make today. First is, why is judgmentalism so condemned by God? Why is God so concerned that we don't get up in our judge's seat and look down and pound our gavel at other people? The first reason is that we are not wise enough to sit in the judge's seat. You know, we get the white hats and the black hats mixed up regularly. And we look at each other and we say, oh, I know what they're doing. I know what their motive is. Bing, you're guilty. And we just are not wise enough to figure it out. I know you've heard this story before. Fred Astaire, in my opinion, was not only one of the greatest stars in Hollywood, he was also the best dancer in Hollywood. So he had bit roles in movies in 1930 and 1931, and he was testing for his very first leading role in 1932. And the person conducting the screen test was Louis B. Mayer, who was president of MGM Studios at the time. And after Fred does his screen test, he writes down on this form, can't sing, can't act, can dance a little bit, do not ever screen test him again. And Astaire had that framed and put on his wall, and it remained there for the rest of his life. Albert Einstein, I don't know if you know this, flunked half of his classes in grade school. He could not get English or history or geography down. Abraham Lincoln was thought a total failure. He actually failed in business and was almost unelectable at certain stages in his career. In fact, the day after he delivered the Gettysburg Address, which children still across our country memorize in grade school and middle high school, there was an article run in the Chicago newspaper of the time that says this: "The cheek of every American should flush with shame as he reads the text of this speech. It's silly, it's flat, and it's pointless." But then what should you expect from a man who is so ineffectual that countless excuses must be made for him? You know, if we really were totally objective and could really figure everything out, then there would be no drama in the NFL draft, would there? 2 years, it was a 3 years ago, we chose as the number one pick in the draft a guy who everybody wants to get rid of, Elvis Fisher. We just can't figure everything out. In fact, this is so important that Jesus told two major parables about this in his ministry. He's got a bunch of other statements, but the parable of the wheat and the weeds and the sheep and the goats is Jesus' way of trying to say, you guys have been around me for years, and you think you've got it all figured out. You know, I go and talk to a Samaritan woman by the well, and you say, no, you shouldn't do that, and yet this woman's brought half of her village to faith. A woman who's bleeding touches my cloak and wants to be healed, and you shoo her away. Children want to gather around me, and you want to get rid of them because they're in the way. You just aren't wise enough to discern what's going on. You should be at the next slide by now. There's a difference between wheat and weeds, but in the ancient world, they could not see the difference. And so they asked Jesus about it, and he says, good news, guys, you don't have to figure it out. At the end, at the judgment seat, God will figure it out. God knows the difference between the wheat and the weeds, and he'll discern. What you need to do is love everybody equally right now. Here's the thing that I think is most powerful about all of this. God does not decide until the end. You know, we decide now. We hear something or see something or experience something, and we pass judgment. And God says, I am not finished with this person yet. I will not pronounce final judgment until their life is over. Everybody is a work in progress, and I, God, am still working on them. And what we as human beings is, we want to make a judgment in stone about a person who is still moldable clay in the hands of the great potter. That's one of our worst characteristics as believers. Snap judgments that are fixed, that don't allow the other person to continue to develop and evolve. Jody and I were, I don't know if you all know I'm married. Did you all know that? I am married. My wife has her own church, and so sadly she's not able to be here on Sunday mornings. Again, thank you for being gracious about that. So we were in Colorado for an anniversary celebration this past fall. And my lifetime friend, my oldest lifetime friend, lives in the Denver area. So he and his wife met with Jody and I. We went to dinner, and then we went to this ice cream place to have ice cream for dessert. And the guy behind the counter, he had gauges in his ears that were like teak plates. I mean, I don't know, they were enormous. They look almost African. He had studs in his cheeks and his lip. He had rings in his nose and his lip. And he had a tattoo on this side of his face like this. And he was dressed strangely. And he had multiple color in his hair. I found him fascinating. So I engaged him in conversation. So, well, I'm getting mine and my friend and my wife and his wife. So I've got quite a while to chat with this guy. So we're chatting. And he sounds articulate. I can't quite get a handle on him. So we're done, and we go outside because it was a nice evening, and we're eating our ice cream, and one by one we go, wonder what that guy's story is. You know, hey, you know, what about that guy? What'd you think about this? We were charitable, but we were judging. So I had to go in and get another napkin, and I went in. He was standing there by himself, and I don't know exactly what I said. I don't want you to think harshly of me for this, because sometimes I get people to talk about Jesus with the strangest things that I say. But I said to him, so I'm going to guess this wasn't your lifetime goal growing up, is to work here at the ice cream place. What do you got in mind for yourself? Something like that. And he says, well, I'm studying Greek on the side, and I'm taking some classes at a local Bible college because I want to go into youth ministry. And if you could have seen me on the inside, I went like this. I just felt so small. So I said, so you love Jesus? Oh, I love Jesus so much. So I went out and got my friends. I said, guys, come in here and listen to this. And so I confessed to him on our behalf, forgive us. This is what we thought, and this is reality. A guy goes, look, I get that all the time, and it's all right. If I had it to do over, I wouldn't do this again, but you cannot believe the entree this gives me to some people in our culture that otherwise wouldn't hear anything about Jesus or otherwise wouldn't even talk about Jesus. They accept me, and therefore they receive what I have to say. And, you know, I thought I was past judging books by their cover, but I still judge books by their cover. Number two, we're not only not wise enough to sit in the judgment seat, number two, we're not good enough to sit in the judgment seat. Jesus says, take the plank out of your own eye before you try removing the speck of sawdust from your neighbor's eye. Jesus is talking about the comedy of hypocrisy. This is kind of like going to, let's say, Dr. Gollier. And John talks to me about, Kent, you need to lose some weight, you need to exercise, your heart's not healthy, while he's sitting there weighing 300 pounds, which he does not, smoking like a chimney, coughing like a bad engine, and wheezing like a train whistle. You know, there's this comedy of hypocrisy. It'd be like going to the optometrist who can't read the forms he's giving me to fill out. Jesus is saying there's this enormous hypocrisy in us being too critical of other people and not being aware of the plank that's in our own eye. Clarence Jordan, whose book on the Sermon on the Mount I have found extremely interesting and actually entertaining, says that every human being at some point needs help getting the speck or the splinter out of their eye. They just can't do it by themselves, partially because they can't see it. And we have so many blind spots in our lives. We need other believers to lovingly tell us, I want to help. But he talks about the difference between somebody he calls old plank eye. Old plank eye just kind of bumbles around and bangs into everything around them, thinking they're helping and causing damage. Versus a conscientious Christian who says, I'm aware that I'm struggling myself. I don't have this problem, but I got my own problems. I want to get my heart right. I want to make sure my motives are right. I want to make sure that the time is right and the words are right, but I'm not going to hang back like a coward. I'm going to do what God has called me to do and lovingly and humbly help somebody else. And in conclusion, Jordan says this. Interestingly, it often happens that when we've cleared up our own attitude and addressed our own state of health, that we then discover the condition from which our neighbor suffers has to at least some extent cleared up. For frequently, the splinter in another person's eye is merely the reflection of the plank that's in our own. Have you ever noticed this? Have you ever noticed that if you humbly process yourself when you're examining somebody else, that they don't seem quite so bad? And that our concern for them outweighs our judgment of them? I don't know if you all have ever heard of Sir Percival Lowell. He was the best-known astronomer of his day at the turn of the 20th century. He had read, like everybody, that an Italian astronomer in 1877 had seen these canals on Mars and that it indicated a higher civilization than perhaps had ever existed on Earth. And so he devoted his entire life to mapping the channels of the canals on Mars. He moved to Arizona where the best viewing was. He had the best telescope or one of the best telescopes in the world at that time. And for decades, he would spend hours looking through this telescope and mapping the canals on Mars. And so high was his reputation that nobody questioned it for several decades. Now, of course, we know things are different. The entire planet has been mapped, actually photographed, and we know there's not one single canal there. We know now that he suffered from a rare eye disease that made him see the blood vessels of his own eyes projected on the planet as he looked through it. The Martian canals that he saw were nothing but the bulging veins of his eyeballs, and today this malady is known as Lowell's syndrome. I submit to you that every one of us suffers from Lowell's syndrome. We project on other people what is either true of us or tells us more about ourselves than it tells us about the other individual. But so Jesus then says, you still have to make a difference in other people's lives. It doesn't change the fact that even though we're not good enough or wise enough, next slide, that we need to help other believers in their struggles. Notice that Jesus doesn't anywhere in Scripture say you need to be indiscriminately tolerant, you need to just live and let live, you need to let other people have whatever opinion or whatever lifestyle or commit themselves to whatever they want because it really doesn't matter, just leave them alone. Now, there's some truth to that, but that's not what Jesus says. It's not noble to be passive when other people are struggling around us. It's actually cowardly. Matthew chapter 7, verse 5, Jesus says, you hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will be able to see clearly in order to help to remove the speck from somebody else's eye. Jesus doesn't call us to mind our own business. Jesus tells us that loving confrontation as an ambassador of Jesus Christ is part of our business. We just do it in the worst possible way sometimes. Let me read you Psalm 51. This, I think, is one of the most powerful passages about this in all of Scripture. David, after having been confronted with his sin with Bathsheba, he writes this psalm. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love and unending compassion. Blot out all of my transgressions. Wash away all of my iniquities and cleanse from me all of my sins. For I know the depth of my own transgressions, and my own sin is ever on my mind. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a faithful spirit within me. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation, of your salvation, and grant a willing spirit that will sustain me. Then I will be able to teach other transgressors your ways, and then I can encourage other sinners to turn back to you. There has to be this powerful awareness of our own shortcomings, our own sinfulness, our own inadequacy, before we will ever be able to practically and lovingly and helpfully encourage other people. It's those people who are most unaware of their own shortcomings and their own sins that are the most damaging in handling it with other people. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, Paul says, if anyone among you has been caught in a sin, those who are sensitive should help to restore him gently. Save your condemnation for yourself, for you will surely need forgiveness before the day is out. Stoop down and reach out to others. Carry one another's burdens and so fulfill the instructions of God. What a radical difference between that and judgmentalism. The third point I want to make is this. Our judgmentalism usually tells us more about ourselves than it tells us about the people who we are judging. Stanford University did this great experiment. It wasn't too long ago. I think it was maybe 8 years ago, where they found as many high schools as they could outlying the San Francisco metro area that were small enough to have graduating classes of about 100. I think there was like 27 schools that they found that had approximately 100 in the graduating class. And they asked everybody their senior year to take this exam. And by the way, they figured that about 100 is they would know everybody at least to some extent or another. So they said, we want you in 60 seconds to write down the initials of every person in your class you don't like. Some people in 60 seconds couldn't think of anybody. Some people only thought of one person. Some people could think of 15 people. But here was the most interesting thing about the test is that those people who had the largest number of initials that they wrote down that they didn't like, their initials appeared on the most number of other lists in the class, in all 27 high schools. And what's the point? The people who are the most critical of others, everybody knows this. The people who gossip behind their backs, everybody knows this. The people who have the most judgmental attitude, everybody knows this, and it does not make them like them more. We might not confront them on it. We might be uncomfortable listening to gossip or people that are constantly critical, but it's a natural human response to say, I don't like that, and I struggle with liking the person. On the other hand, the people who are the most forgiving are the easiest to forgive. The people who are the most accepting are the easiest to accept. The people who are the most loving and kind-hearted are the most easy to be kind and loving towards. Story is told of a young man who wanted to move. He was looking for work in another town, so he packed all of his belongings in his pickup truck, and he's driving through this small town, and there's this old farmer leaning on his fence by the road, and the young man stops, and he gets out, and he says, "Hey, I'm thinking about moving, and I'm considering this town. Can you tell me what it's like here?" And the guy says, "Well, tell me about the town that you just left." The guy says, "Oh, they're the most mean-spirited people. They're critical and judgmental. They're hard-hearted and insensitive. I couldn't be happier to be gone." And the farmer says, "Well, then you better keep going, young man, because that's exactly the kind of people you're going to find here." So hours later, this story isn't true, but hours later, the guy's still standing by the fence, and another guy comes by in a pickup truck. He's also wanting to move, and he gets out and says to the farmer, "So I'm needing to move. I'm thinking about considering this town. What can you tell me about this town?" "Well, tell me about the town you came from." "Oh, I am so sad to be leaving it. They are the most kind-hearted, generous, giving, wonderful people. I just can't tell you how sad I am to leave." The farmer says, "Well, then unload, son, because this is exactly the kind of people you're going to find right here." You know, we carry our burdens around on our back, or we have specks and splinters or planks in our eyes, and it is so important that we recognize that we're all the same. We don't all have the same struggles, and we don't all struggle with the same things in the same way, but none of us is perfect. And judgmentalism adopts an attitude that I'm better than somebody else, and I can look down upon them, and I could talk about them behind their back. Whereas a discerning, Christ-like spirit says, "Man, we're all in this together, and I want to help this person. And I'm going to be actively, lovingly involved in their lives. Because we have all broken the commandments of God, we are all responsible for crucifying Jesus. Jesus went to the cross and died because of your sin and my sin, as well as the people that we think less of." Will you please join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, part of the imagery of the plank and the speck is that we are blind. And we really see the world from a different perspective. We have a rosier view of ourselves than we should and a more jaundiced view of other people than we should. We minimize our own shortcomings and magnify other people's. Father, part of what you call us to do as believers is to stop being critical, stop being judgmental, and to lovingly help other people bear the burdens which are so difficult for them to see because of their own blindness and their own struggles. Father, may we stop writing people off. May we see them as just as much in process as we are ourselves and recognize that you aren't finished with them yet. And may we stop carving in stone judgments we have of other people because they're clay that you're still molding. Father, make us more accepting and less judgmental people. In Jesus' name, amen.